Let's just bow our hearts again just for a moment of prayer. Father God, we just come before you this morning. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and unstop our ears, Lord. And Father, we get into your word today. We pray that your word, as we take it on board this morning, will edify us and glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, would you like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14? Because I want to talk to you this morning about walking the walk. Most of us who've been Christians for any length of time know how to talk the talk, but I think if we're honest, we still struggle with trying to walk the walk as we should. But in actual fact, that's not the walk that I want to talk to you about this morning, because the walk that I want to talk to you about today is the walk that Jesus himself walked. In particular, the walk he made with his 11 disciples from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we've just gone through all the Easter thing, but somehow we very often miss this part, and there is so much here. You know, we hear a lot about the so-called Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave regarding the end times in Matthew 24 and 25. But the talk Jesus gave to his disciples, and consequently to us, on his way to Gethsemane, teaches us so many things about how we should live in the meantime before he comes to take us home. And none of us know the time or the date for that, do we? It could happen tonight, or it may not. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, right? So it's very important for us to know the things that Jesus himself laid down for us regarding how we should be living in the meantime. And interestingly, it's John who records these things for us in his gospel. We don't get these things from anywhere else. And I actually want to begin this morning as Jesus is preparing to start this walk in John chapter 14. Because he says there in verse 13 of chapter 14 of his gospel, and I'm using the King James Bible. You should use the Bible you're prepared to live by. Verse 13 says this, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name," that's not anything, that's anything in my name, "I will do it." Okay, now, before we go any further, I'd just like to say to you that none of the things we're going to look at this morning are Jesus and things. Because, you know, people say, oh, you need Jesus and this, or you need Jesus and that. No, no, no. Jesus, this is Jesus himself telling his disciples the things that they needed to understand to live in this world. And these are things that were obviously so important to him. But these are verses that would be all too easy to skirt around, wouldn't they? But because they're so important, we have to look at these things and praise God that we do. Because these are a couple of verses that so many people struggle with. And again, there are those who love to use these verses as an excuse for teaching all kinds of things, all kinds of nonsense, such as the prosperity gospel and the name it and claim it stuff. But these are verses not to be taken out of context like those people do. These are verses that we really do need to understand and pay attention to. Because look, in addition to the hope of heaven and an understanding of the nature of the Father, we've been given the privilege of prayer. We have the privilege of asking in Jesus' name for anything of which we have need. It says so here. Now, okay, you might quite rightly say, you know, I have a real hard time with that because I've asked for lots of things in Jesus' name and none of them have come to fruition. But you see, you really do have to understand what's being said by Jesus here. Because asking in Jesus' name is not simply attaching the phrase "in Jesus' name" to the end of our prayers, okay? You know, some of you may be too young to remember this, but that's the kind of way the old lorry drivers used to finish their calls on the old CB radio. They used to finish with 10-4, good buddy, you know, at the end of every single conversation. That's what they did. And we can so easily get in the habit of finishing our prayers like that. I mean, how else do you sign off when you pray? But the thing is, that's not what's meant here at all. Because you see, asking for things in Jesus' name means asking in harmony with his character and his personality. Because Jesus' name speaks of who he is. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If I'm praying, Lord, she's been really mean to me this week. Could you sort her out for me, please? No, she hasn't, by the way. Or Lord, you know, I really need a new Ferrari, you know, so I can make everyone jealous. I'm not praying those things to glorify the Father in his Son, am I? No matter how many in Jesus' names I attach to it, I'm not doing that. That's not going to allow the Father to be glorified in his Son, no matter how hard you pray. So we need to ask ourselves, what am I praying for? Is what I'm praying for going to be able to glorify the Father in the Son? Because I'm using Jesus' name when I'm asking him. And if we're praying in Jesus' name, is it in line with who Jesus is? Because that's what he means here when he says, ask anything in my name, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It has to be so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And to further clarify what I'm saying, we need to move on to verse 15, because it says there, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, we need to take this and the previous couple of verses and see what they're saying collectively. First of all, what does it mean to ask in the name of Christ? Because when we pray in his name, it's as if Jesus was personally asking the Father. It means to be standing in his place. It means to be fully identified with him, joined to Christ. It means that you and I are pleading the merits of Jesus when we stand before God and ask him when we pray. Because, you know, we have no standing of our own before God at all. He doesn't hear my prayers because I'm Bob Forder, and he doesn't hear your prayer because of who you are. He hears our prayers when they're prayed in the name of Christ. And as I said, this isn't just a little phrase that we tag on the end of our prayers, closing it within Jesus' name, amen. Praying in his name is presenting our prayer in his merit and for his glory. Because as we've just seen, Jesus himself said in verse 13, he'll do what we ask, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the kind of prayer that Jesus says he's able to fulfill is the prayer that would enable God to be glorified in his Son. So when we pray in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God, we're not praying for something selfishly for ourselves. We're praying a prayer as if Jesus was asking his Father. We're praying that the Father may be glorified in the Son through what we're asking. And he also says that it's dependent on our obedience to Christ. Now, here's the thing. Because the promise that we see in these verses is given to those who love him. And the evidence of that love, the evidence of that love is the keeping of his commandments. A person's love for Jesus will be demonstrated by their obedience to him. And an undisciplined Christian can't ever really say that he loves the Lord Jesus. So when we look at these verses, I think we all need to ask ourselves, how are we doing in that area? Do you love him? Do you? Do you really love him? Are you keeping his commandments because you love him? Look, let me make it easier to understand. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Dr. Harry Ironside, who was regarded by many in his day as one of the greatest Bible teachers the world's ever known, was sitting on a platform of a church with a young pastor during a meeting one night when a young lady came into the meeting. And the pastor told him that she'd once been a really active part of the church and had served there, but then had begun to run with the world. And this is the first time that he'd seen her in church in months. Well, Dr. Harry Ironside preached on these very verses that we're looking at here this morning. And this lady came to see him after the meeting, and she was absolutely incensed. And she said, "How dare you tell these people that if you ask anything in Jesus' name, he'll do it?" Dr. Aaron Ironside said, "Well, why don't you sit down and tell me about it?" Well, she told him that her father had been desperately ill a couple of months before. And while the doctor was up in his bedroom, she'd knelt down in the living room and claimed this promise and prayed in Jesus' name for his recovery. But when the doctor came down from the bedroom, he told her that her father was dead. So she's now saying, "Don't you dare tell me that God keeps his promises." Dr. Ironside said, "Did you read the next verse? If you love me, keep my commandments." Then he asked her, and this is probably a bit old hat now, I know, but he said, "Tell me, what would happen if you found a check made out to someone else and you tried to cash it by signing that person's name?" She said, "Well, I'd be a forger." So he told her to look at this verse, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Then he asked her, "Have you been doing that?" And instead of replying, she just looked away, red in the face. Then he explained to her that that's what she was trying to do. You see, we all need to recognize that obedience to him is the evidence of our love for him. And this promise is given to those who love him. And I tell you, it's amazing to me that these verses are rarely fully explained, because they're literally life-changing. Now, moving on to John chapter 15, Jesus is actually on his walk to Gethsemane now, and he says something else of vital importance to his disciples, and therefore to us. Because he says in verse 4 of chapter 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." Couldn't be any simpler, could it? It couldn't be any simpler. He says, "Stay close to me." Jesus is saying, "Abide in me, live in me, cling to me, because if you don't, there won't be any fruit coming from your life." So, what fruit are we talking about, and why is fruit so important? Well, whether you realize it or not, fruit is absolutely vital to your spiritual life right now, and it'll also affect you eternally. And the scriptures have a lot to say about fruit. For instance, Romans 1:13 and John 4 identify fruit as winning souls. Romans 6:22 defines fruit as holiness. Romans 15:28 names financial giving as fruit. Colossians 1 describes fruit as helping in a practical way. Hebrews 13 tells us that the fruit of our lips, in other words, giving praise to his name, is fruit. And ultimately, and most importantly, I think, Galatians 5:22 teaches us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. So love is the ultimate fruit. Now, of course, you might say, "Well, what about joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control? Doesn't Galatians list them as fruit?" Well, yeah, of course it does. But the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. So those are all definitions of what love is. So when your life is filled with love, when you're giving financially, when you're praising the Lord with your lips, when you're serving the Lord practically, when you're witnessing to the lost boldly, when you're joyful, peaceful, patient, that's when the fruit is evidenced in your life. And it all comes down, in a sense, to this verse. Abide in me, and I in you. Live in me, and let me live in you, Jesus says. So, maybe, just maybe, there's things to be done, huh? Maybe we're not quite as given over to the things of the Lord as we thought we were. And every week, you know, all over this land, folks go to church and they go home again and they still don't get it, do they? Because the Christian life is such a different life. It is such a different life. Jesus says, the person that lives in me and lets me live in them, they're the ones who bring forth a lot of fruit. If you're not willing to let that happen, you won't be able to properly further the kingdom of God. So I think this is really a stark warning to all of us. But then again, you know, I really love these verses because in the beginning of verse 2 in this chapter, there wasn't any fruit. In the middle of verse 2, there was fruit. At the end of verse 2, there was more fruit. And when you get to verse 5 here, there's much fruit. So how is much fruit produced? By abiding. By abiding. You know, I've got a small apple tree in my back garden that bears lots of fruit every year. But what would happen if I brought a branch from that tree in here and I said, hey guys, you know, this tree produces so much fruit, I'm gonna put this branch here on this lectern. And in spring each year, it'll start to bloom, and then a few months later, it'll have loads of apples right here in the church. I think you'd probably say, well, that's just crazy. Don't be daft. You know, that branch, you know, it has to be linked to the trunk. Otherwise, there's no fruit. There's no fruit will be produced on that branch, and it will just die. Well, that's what Jesus is getting at right here in this verse. You know, we might know how we should behave. We might know what we should do. But if we're cut off from the Lord, if we're distanced from the Lord, there won't be any fruit at all. And spiritually, just like that branch, we'll just die. We need to be in his presence daily and in his word continually. And if we don't do that, we'll cut off the flow of sap that would have produced the fruit. Because it's an irrefutable fact of spiritual life that every man and every woman is only as close to the Lord as he or she chooses to be. And if you choose to abide in him and to intertwine your life with his, to wrap yourself around him and stay close to him, you will inevitably bring forth much fruit. The only way you can really bear fruit, which is love defined by joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. The only way you can really bear fruit, which is boldness in witnessing, sincere expression of praise, and generous giving, is just by giving your life to him and letting him live in you and work through you. And you do that by allowing him into every situation in your life. You see, what does that apple branch do when it's attached to the tree? It just hangs in there week after month after year. And in due season, the blossoms come and the apples appear and there's fruit. All because it just hangs in there. You need to hang in there with the Lord and be fed by his word. And as the days turn into weeks and months and years, you'll see fruit and then more fruit and then much fruit. Dr. Luke says in Acts 20:24, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. So, you know, okay, does that mean then that if we don't abide in Jesus and if we just limp along in life as a follower of Jesus, we'll be locked off and cast into the fire? Good question, isn't it? The simple answer is that if we don't abide in him and if we decide that we'll not let him live in us, and work through us, the fruit-bearing part of our life will indeed burn. Not our position as a Christian, because our salvation was secured by what Jesus did on the cross. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? Because Jesus, in this passage, likens this whole process to a vine. And the wood of a vine, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the wood of a vine is so soft that it is absolutely useless to build with. So what Jesus is saying here is if your life isn't bearing fruit, it's good for nothing but kindling. And it's an interesting analogy as well, because bearing fruit is what Christian life is all about, isn't it? And then, as we move on, as Jesus and the 11 continue walking down this narrow valley of the Kidron, Brook Kidron, in verse 12 of chapter 16, he says this, and again, it's vital that we understand the full import of this, because he says there, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You know, when he said it before, he was in the upper room. He said it there in the upper room, and he's repeating it again now. So I'm guessing this is something that's really, really important that Jesus wants you and me to understand. Because in the upper room, in chapter 13, verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you." A new one. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So when he said it before, he said, "This is a new commandment." I don't know if you've noticed it before, but now it's not just love one another anymore. It's love one another as I have loved you. And when you think about how he loved us, by dying for us, this isn't just about saying hi to each other on a Sunday morning, is it? This is sacrificial love that he's asking from us. It's sacrificial love that he's talking about here. And most churches seem to have trouble getting people to sign up for the tea rotor on Sundays, right? This is sacrificial love. And as we look at this, this isn't talking about taking from one another. This isn't about being served. It's about giving to one another. It's about serving one another, helping one another for the Lord's sake. And that's his will for us. So there can't be any opt-outs, can there? Because there are many, many ways that we can serve one another. Many ways. And when we do that, we're not only serving the Lord, but we're showing our love for him by keeping his commandment. Jesus gave up his life for us. And he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." It's a whole new ball game. It's a new commandment that he gave. You see, he's just been speaking about abiding in his word. And he says, "My word to you is that as I have loved you, so I want you to love one another." So it doesn't matter how much theology you know or how much wisdom you claim to have. "My commandment to you," he says, "is that you love one another as I have loved you." And notice, this is a commandment, which means, you know, it's not a matter of emotion, but of determination. Because when it comes down to it, it's a choice we make. It's a choice we make. And it's interesting, you know, because Jesus doesn't ever command us to feel something, does he? He commands us to do something. He says, you know, "Help the world see that I'm alive. They pinned me to a cross and they thought they'd finish me off. But I'm alive. And the way that they'll know that I'm alive is by your love for one another. By the way you're always there for one another as a church. By the willing way you serve one another." And if we can't find a way of doing that, we are disobeying a direct command of Jesus. And you know, I think in many ways our culture has lost the meaning of what real love is. Because loving one another in the way Jesus commands us to do here, you know, It isn't an emotion or a feeling. It's a decision. It's something you decide to do. You know, Jesus is saying, this is a commandment. And my commandment is that you consciously make the decision to love one another in a sacrificial way. And while we're looking at this, I'm pretty sure that most of you know that John Knox was a Scottish minister and a leading theologian. And that an entire nation was revived when he prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. But what many people don't know is what he wrote concerning the answer to that prayer. Because the Lord responded in his heart by saying, first die, then I'll give you Scotland. And, you know, in a similar way, we might pray, Lord, make this church great, fill it with people, or I'm just going to die. But the Lord says, no, die first. Lay down your life for your brother and your sister, because that's not only proof of your love, but it's also a pathway to love. As I said, this kind of love isn't some feeling that you have. It's not some kind of elusive, mystical emotion. It's making the decision to die to yourself, to your desires, to your needs and to your wants, and instead lay down your life for your brother, for your sister, for your church family, for one another, for the Lord, because Jesus tells us greater love has no man or woman than this. And then watch your church grow. And then the last thing, but by no means the least, I want to share with you this morning, that Jesus says to his disciples and us today on his walk through the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane is this. In John chapter 16, verses through 7 to 11, he says this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And this is what, by the way, this is what's going to make us fruitful. This is what's going to give us peace. This is what's going to cause us to believe that he's prepared a place for us. This is the center of what he's going to say now. And this is probably the most pointed teaching in regards to the Holy Spirit that we have from the lips of Jesus himself. He says, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to who? Who's he going to send him to? To you. Let's read down a few verses. Verse 8 says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus starts here by saying it's expedient. Nevertheless, it's expedient that I go. And that word expedient there means it's advantageous. It means it's necessary. And it comes from two words that means to bring something together. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, look, I've come and I've been with you, but now I want you to get your head around the fact that through my crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit is then going to come, and every believer on earth will be able to have a personal relationship with me and the Father through him. And when he is come, he'll convict the whole world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, there are many things that we're told about the Holy Spirit, aren't there? Oh, man, you know, the Spirit was really moving today. I got goosebumps. Well, look, I appreciate goosebumps if God wants to do that to me. If I'm alone and I'm praying somewhere and the hair on the back of my neck stands up, that's fine with me. But that's just skin deep. I need a much deeper and more biblical relationship with Jesus Christ than goosebumps, right? And in a sense, that's why I like the term Holy Ghost in a way, because we kind of know what a ghost is, don't we? Jesus says, I will send the Holy Ghost, the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. He said, he has been with you but he shall be in you. That's what he's saying. And it's very important for us to understand that as we read through the New Testament and we hear about the Holy Spirit. Because he has plans for us. Jesus says here, he will teach you, he will guide you, and he'll speak to you. I mean, he said in Acts 13, separate to me Saul and Barnabas for the ministry I've called them to. That's the Holy Spirit speaking. Paul also talks about the love of the Holy Spirit. It says in James that the Spirit lusts to envy. And what it says is the Spirit is jealous over us, over our lives when we turn away. He feels jealousy. And we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's the same word that's used when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant that you sorrow not, even as those who have no hope. The pain that a human being feels when we lose a loved one, that's the same word as where it says that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. So he's a person that feels pain because of his love for us. And it's his love. It's his love. It's not its love, okay? It's his desire to see the best in us and through us. It really is. And so it's very important for us to realize that when the Holy Spirit comes to us, there's a person there, a person. When he speaks to us, there's a person there. When he challenges us during the day, there's a person there. And we understand that that very person is God, the third person of the Trinity. And it says the Spirit spoke and the world was created. And if we understand the person of the Holy Spirit, then it's not how much of the Holy Ghost do you have, it's how much of you does the Holy Ghost have. And he's to be yielded to, submitted to. He's to be depended upon. He's to be known. He's to be befriended. He's to be loved. And this will all come together, Jesus says, when I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter won't come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. Now again, that's a very important thing for us to see, because the next thing he says, and when he is come, okay, when he is come, what's he going to do? He's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When he's come where? I mean, how does this all work? Does this just mean the Holy Spirit comes down and he kind of hovers over the world and starts convincing people of sin, righteousness and judgment? All good. It's going to be good when great when the Holy Spirit gets here. You know, he's going to get things moving and everything's going to be just sorted out fine. No. Look what he says in the verse before. I will send him to you, folks, to you. And when he has come in you, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment through you. That's your job. The Holy Spirit, you know. You see, when Jesus came, he came in a body to speak to us and tell us the things that we needed to know. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he wants your body and your tongue and your heart and your life. That's how he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's not going to do it without the church, because that's how God has ordained for the world to be reached. It's through the believer, through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants our lives in that sense to reach a lost world through us. Through us. Jesus says, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of those things. He's sending him to us. I mean, look at Peter. We're nearly done, by the way. Look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. Standing up, 3,000 people saved. Peter, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. When he's come, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he did that through the mouth of Peter. And he wants to do it through you and through me. And we see Peter again, don't we, in the book of Acts. This is a man who fled and was afraid of the Sanhedrin and ran off into the night. It says, Peter, standing up, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak to the Sanhedrin again. And the word convict here means to convince, to prove something in a courtroom, to bring to light, to make it manifest. He's going to bring it into the open, out into the open is the idea. Convince everybody of it. What's he going to convince everybody of? Well, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And in all three places, it should be concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. So it's concerning sin because they believe not on me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more, and concerning judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He's going to convince or bring out into the open. He's going to make a case through you and through your life. And first of all, it's in regards to sin, singular. Not in regards to sins. I mean, we hear things like, oh, I see you drinking beer, or I hear you sleeping with your girlfriend. And you know, the problem there is that it isn't that someone is immoral. It isn't that someone's drinking. It isn't that someone's smoking. The problem is they haven't believed on Jesus Christ. That's the problem. Sin doesn't send you to hell because I got some and I'm going to heaven. What sends a sinner to hell is rejecting salvation through Jesus Christ. Because any sinner in any condition, no matter how heinous their sins were, no matter how terrible they were, even a mass murderer, if they fall on their knees and truly repent and ask Christ for forgiveness, then all of that mass murdering was judged on Christ 2,000 odd years ago. And that sinner then, judicially before God, is accepted as righteous and will be forgiven and go to heaven. What sends people to hell is rejecting forgiveness for their sin. It isn't the sin itself. But we do it all wrong, don't we? Oh, I see you doing this. I can't be a Christian then. Well, I don't think smoking sends people to hell. I think it gives them bad breath, yellow teeth, lung cancer, and it wastes your money. And the truth is, you know, you don't smoke anyway. The cigarette smokes, you're just a sucker, right? A sucker to spend that much money and get bad breath and all of that other stuff. Just thought you might like to know that. You know, if you want to go to heaven with bad breath and yellow teeth, you know, that's up to you. I'm going to smile when I get to heaven. My teeth are going to be nice and white. I'm kind of just kidding. I hope that's obvious. But, you know, that doesn't send you to hell. You know, Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars. And I'm not endorsing that, but for me, I just don't think it's healthy. I don't think we should categorize either. I mean, we had a cat for years and she didn't smoke or drink. It didn't make her a Christian. The first thing that it says that it's going to be, the world's going to be convicted of or convinced of, is concerning sin, singular. I mean, the whole issue of sin and the need for forgiveness. And he says they're going to be convicted of that because they believe not on me. That's what Jesus says. That's why they're going to be convicted, because they don't believe on him. And it's through the church, through Christian believers that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that the world's going to hear they need Jesus. Because there's only one way, one name given among men, whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ. Amen? And the Holy Spirit will use that. The Holy Spirit in you will use that. Peter 3:14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, the return of the Lord, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, against them, unbelievers, before the Lord." And the only way you, me, or anybody else can be without spot and blameless is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you need to tell your friends that. You need to tell your friends that. The only way you, me, or anyone else can be without spot and blameless is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Tell your friends. Because as it says here, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know, I think sometimes we make speaking to others so hard, so difficult, don't we? And James tells us that the tongue is like a little spark that starts a forest fire. He says the tongue's like a rudder that can steer an entire ship. Imagine that. It's just a little thing on the back of a ship that sets the course for the whole ship. And he says it can be a world of iniquity because it sets itself on fire of hell. I mean, how does Satan promote what's most dangerous in this world? It's through the tongue, isn't it? And we hear, you know, immorality's fine, abortion's fine, let's go to war, let's hate this race of people, anti-Semitism, bigotry, all of these things. And all of these things come through the human tongue into this world. It's set on fire of hell. Well, what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit wants to work through you so that that tongue that's been used for too long for the wrong reasons can speak the word of life. And through the believer, through the church, through you and through me, the humans that are given to him, he wants to convict the world of sin. He says, because they believe not on me. And look, these verses are so, so important. And we haven't really got started on this yet. So can I suggest to you that you go home and read John chapters 13 to 16 and look again at what Jesus tells his disciples as they're on that walk from the upper room to Gethsemane. We so easily miss that. He said it to his disciples in order that they and us might survive in the world out there until he comes. And I'm afraid we're going to have to leave it there. So for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. And Father God, we do thank you for your word this morning, Father. We pray that you would just work in our hearts and our lives during this coming week. Father, help us to realize that the Holy Spirit is in us for a reason. He wants to use us, Lord. Help us to understand that it's not just by the things that we say either, but by the way we live our lives. That is a witness, such a witness to people around us. But Lord, help us to be out there in the mission field this week. Help us to do the job that you've called us to do. And in the power of your Holy Spirit, may we reach out to those. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, by using us, you will build this church. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, so that you might be glorified in your Son. Amen. Amen. God bless you.